Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul, in this letter to Timothy, the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, he's laying the foundation that has governed the church, the true church, the believing church, for 2,000 years. What are pastors supposed to be like? What are deacons supposed to be like? And in ruling over, guiding the church as an example to the sheep, realizing that Jesus is the true chief shepherd of the church, but he's commissioned, ordained man to be there too, to help lead, to fight the devil in his lies that are coming into the church. And we talked about that last week. And then this week, Paul's going to get into the doctrines of demons that are always there. We're living, as Paul had said in Ephesians chapter 6, we're living with the reality as Christians that there's a spiritual dimension right on the other side of our eyes and ears dimension, a dimension where the spiritual world is trying to deceive us away from the truth, trying to deceive the church, trying to deceive people into doing things that can destroy their life. Paul alluded to it that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And the Christian that doesn't realize that battle is a Christian that is going to lose the battle, because the battle is real, that we have to be aware of it. And Paul tries to make that very clear in our study today. But as a lead-in, in chapter 3, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So God had established the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul was saying to Timothy, "I've told you these things about the organizational structure of those that would be in leadership of the church. Because if we lose those requirements for pastors and deacons, then we will lose the ability to be a truth beacon in the midst of a stormy sea of lies." And again, as we emphasized last week in that section of Scripture, it seems like the beacon is almost out. What's happening, there's so many ports of entry today that have lost their lighthouse. And people are out there sailing around wondering, how do I get in without becoming shipwrecked? It really is that way. We're supposed to be the pillar, the light, and the ground of the truth, the church is. Verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And this is going to be the emphasis going on to chapter 4. Paul emphasizes the need for God's people to live a godly life. And he says right here, it's a mystery how to do it. It's a mystery how to grasp it. It's so hard because we're up against such a wily enemy that's trying to deceive us away from walking a godly life. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, but it's really found in a reality of what Jesus has done for us. As he goes on to say, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So let's worship him. That's what he's saying. Let's, with all that Jesus has done, let's worship him. Let's give him our all. Let's live and strive to live in devotion to him in a godly way. Then in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, and then we'll go over the verses in detail. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So starting out, you know, Paul again, we want to live godly. It's a great mystery to live godly, especially with verse 1, that now the Spirit warns us, expressly says, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And when they do that, They'll turn biblical, God-fearing, Jesus-loving, you know, holiness and commitment to God into some hypocritical perversion of, oh, let's forbid marrying and that's what will make us holy. Let's eat certain kinds of food and not eat other kinds of food. That'll be what's holy. And what Paul is saying, the demons want us to get into that mindset. The demons want to get us into something other than a devotion to Jesus so we can feel like we're doing the right things. But then we end up with no power because there's no power behind what you eat. There's no power behind, oh, I'm not going to get married. You know, priests aren't supposed to be married. Pastors aren't supposed to be married. So, you know, but I'll feel good doing that. But then I live in hypocrisy because there's no power behind it. And certainly millions of people have been deceived into those things that the Bible says are doctrines of demons that have come to deceive the church away from the truth. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 18:1. We've covered this section of scripture before, but it's so applicable because people wonder, what is Paul saying? There's doctrines of demons. Are they whispering to people? Yeah, that's what they're doing. Paul is alluding to what's going to happen with leadership within the church. You know, that there's going to be people in authority of the church that will be leaving the faith, giving heed to, listening to the doctrines of demons, and turning the whole church away from the truth. But it isn't just leaders that are being whispered to by Satan. I would imagine that even you guys have at times experienced Satan whispering to you to get into the things of the flesh. So I don't know about you, but I have. I've heard the little demons, and that's why it's so important to have the Word of God. We hear the little demons, oh, Kevin, why don't you do this? Because it is written. Just like Jesus did when Satan was whispering in his ear, because it is written. If I didn't have the Word of God, maybe it would seem like it's okay, or I don't know what God thinks about something. And that's why we have to listen to what God says and just stick with it no matter what. 2 Chronicles 18:1, Jehoshaphat, a king of southern Judah, the nation of Israel has been divided through civil war into the south, two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, north, the other 10 tribes. And the king of the south, Jehoshaphat, is a relatively good king, ruling out of Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab, who is pretty much the most wicked king that the nation of Israel had in its history. Why? Well, he murdered Naboth, a righteous man, to get his vineyard. You know, he wanted the vineyard. He told Naboth, can I buy your vineyard? And Naboth said, no, this has been in my family. It's going to stay in my family. And he went home and got on his bed and went fetal, felt all bad. And his wife, Jezebel, the most wicked woman in the Bible, said, what are you all depressed about? Just go kill Naboth and get his vineyard, and then it's yours. And that's what he did. So he's a murderer, married to a wicked woman who was killing the true prophets of God within Israel. And so then ask yourself the question, should Jehoshaphat, a relatively righteous king who's rich and abundant, and the way you make allies so that, you know, the north and south war ends, in your human understanding, you marry one of his daughters or somebody that's related to him so that you don't fight each other, right? Does that make sense? No. So he's already in sin, because he's allied himself with a man who hates God, who is married to a woman who hates God. And it doesn't go well for Ahab or Jehoshaphat because of that. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Ramoth-Gilead was a city of Syria. He was wanting to attack Syria. He basically is bringing Jehoshaphat in on a military alliance. Hey, let's go fight the Syrians. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Now, what was he saying? Jehoshaphat saying, we're Jews. You got the same blood as I got. Even though your wife is a murderer, you're a murderer. You've killed the prophets. You're leading the nation of northern Israel into the worship of the idol shrines in the north part of the country in Dan and in the city of Bethel. You have nothing to do with God. Although you have a form of godliness, you are serving a different Yahweh. But we're blood brothers. Today I liken it to, again, in our desire to war the pagans, to join with people of the faith community, because faith is what keeps us, the faith, church faith, being in church faith, is our blood, you know, our blood covenant between us. Is church our blood covenant? No. It is the biblical Jesus Christ is our blood covenant. And many people are falling into Jehoshaphat's trap, the same trap Jehoshaphat's running into, by thinking there's something other than the biblical Jesus that unites us. There is nothing. But in their case, I'm only, you know, Jehoshaphat should have said, you know what, I only align myself, even though he already violated that with his, you know, marrying into Ahab's family, I should only align myself with people who fear the God Yahweh, the true God of Israel. And if you're not doing that, then I don't want to be involved with anything you're doing because it'll go south. So, verse 4, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. So Jehoshaphat has enough fear of God to say, but before we actually go off on this plan to work together, well, let's find out what God has to say. What does God have to say about being unequally yoked with you? What does God say about going into this war? Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for God has delivered it into the king's hands. Now there's a whole slew of them, 400 prophets who were advertising themselves as prophets of God, but living in complete corruption. Now she didn't kill all the prophets, she killed all the true prophets, as we're going to find out, except for one. And you can read the rest of the account in Kings and Chronicles and realize how wicked she was. And so there's just very few true prophets, but there's always lots of false prophets. But the prophets in those days were like pastors today. They were the esteemed people. Let's go ask the clergy what they think about something. Well, today many of the clergy are saying, yes, let's unite with our blood brothers that are of the faith-based community to go to war against those who have not yet bow the knee to being churched. And let's do it. That's what everybody should be doing. Telling the king what he wanted to hear. We know that that's what Ahab wants to hear. That's what the people want to hear. So let's just tell them what they want to hear. Now, Jehoshaphat's smart enough to realize there's something wrong with this message. He probably was looking at him and saying, You just told us that because of Ahab, because, you know, the way you look, the way you act, the way you brought nothing about the scripture to bear on this issue, I know there's something wrong, which is why he says in verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Something was wrong. He knew this is not the word of God. This is not, these guys just all, 400 of them all just lied to us, king. Is there anybody that's a real prophet of God? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiahu, and that's how it's supposed to be pronounced, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. I like Jehoshaphat. You know, he's got his problems, but I think we'll see him in heaven. He said, don't say that. You're saying, I don't want to go to the Word of God. I hate it. It tells me I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Many people feel that way. They just leave the Word of God on the table. They go off and they do the religious things, and they feel good about the religious things, but they know that what's inside of here is different than what they're thinking. And so they hate the Word of God. They hate to hear the word of God because it speaks judgment to those that rebel against it. Let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiahu, the son of Imla, quickly. We got a war to get going. Bring him quick. And then the servant goes and tells the prophet, you better give him the party line or you're going to get in trouble. So in verse 14, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiahu, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, and I think he said it like this, go and prosper and you'll be delivered into your hand. Probably said it something like that. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Ahab's kind of psycho. I mean, he knows the word of God. He knows what it says. But he hates what it says. And then when he calls the true prophet in, he says, okay, tell me, and you know what I want to hear. And then the prophet tells him what he wants. Oh, you know that's not the truth. Just give me the truth, even though I'm not going to listen to it. Isn't that the way a lot of people are? They know what the truth is. Maybe I've been that way in my 37 years of walk. I know, but you know, isn't there some way to just make an exception? I know what it says. I know it's the truth. And people say, oh, Kevin, it's okay. Well, I kind of want to listen to you, but I know it's a lie. I know what you're telling me is a lie. He had the same problem. Then he said, oh, you want to know the truth, huh? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. He basically said, yeah, you go into this war, you're going to die. And Israel's going to be without a king, which is what happens if you read the rest of the story. And so he said, yeah, that's what I saw. And told him the truth. Are we telling people the truth when people want to live in sin? I was talking to a young lady yesterday about, you know, a couple days ago and yesterday, yeah, 2 days ago, not that it matters, who knows what the truth is, knows she's not to live in fornication with her boyfriend, knows that that's not even going well, and, you know, what do you want to do with your life? You want to go the way of the world? Or do you want to obey God? And at first it was like, and I could sense the heart of, I don't want to live like this, like I'm living. Oh, praise God. Maybe we can, you know, bring a change. Not anybody here that you know. But then I could just, the next conversation, you could tell the demons had been working. Knowing what the truth is, but then just not wanting to live with the truth. Not embrace the truth. And it's so grieving because we know what's going to happen. And that's what I said. This will bring destruction to your life. We have to just keep saying that. You know, Micaiahu, just, okay, I'll tell you the lie, but you're going to know I'm telling you a lie. And then here's the truth. You die. I hate him. He never tells me what I want to hear because we're telling them the truth. And sometimes people might hate you for telling them the truth. You depart from Jesus, you could just die. Doesn't matter if you've been to church. Doesn't matter if you've been to youth group. Doesn't matter if you went and got baptized one day by somebody that dipped you and you didn't really have a heart to serve God and you're being tested by the devil Satan and he is trying to sift you just like he tries to sift all of us. And if you go down that path, maybe it's going to expose the fact you didn't really give Jesus your whole heart. And it's so sad. These have no master, let each return to his house in peace, that you're going to die. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Again, he's just so messed up. Then Micaiahu said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. I saw God in heaven. He let me see this as part of my message to you, Ahab. He had the whole host of angels. The archangels, the little angels, the big angels, the bad angels, the good angels. All the host of heaven was up in front of God. Good guys are on the right hand of God. Bad guys are on the left hand of God. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So God's saying, you know what? I've seen what Ahab's done. I've seen what his wife has done. I'm ready to judge him. And you know the way I want to judge him? Is to have him go into a foolish skirmish with the Syrians. ill-advised desire to go and take on the Syrians, and then I'm going to kill him in the battle with the Syrians. So one demon spoke in this manner. Another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit, as Timothy would say, a deceiving spirit, came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and being a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, Micaiah got slapped for saying that. You can read the rest of the story sometime. It's very interesting. But Ahab believes that he is a true prophet to the point where he doesn't dress up like a king. He goes, I'll dress up, and so I'll be far away from the battle, won't be dressed as a king, so that nobody will target me, and that way I'll survive. And then somebody just wings an arrow, hits him, he's dead. God's word came true. And you know what? People think they can know the word of God, play with it, do their own thing, hide from God, trick God's word about judgment, and get away with it. You die. It's just going to happen. And going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, now, why did this happen? It was because of the sins. People might ask, why would God want all of his prophets to speak lies? The Bible says that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So in other words, the spirits, these evil spirits, were able to say, you know what? We know those prophets. They're all a bunch of fakies. And what we're going to do is go into his hired hand prophets that are just geared to just tell him what they want to hear, tell the king what he wants to hear. We can just so easily lie to them. And because they have no character, they have no holiness, they have no desire to be great is the mission of godliness in their life, they'll just do whatever for a buck and to keep their job as a prophet. And so it will. And God says, oh yeah, they're that corrupt. You'll succeed. That'll work. That'll work. Go ahead and do it. And I fear again, we're in the same day, same method, different story, different generation, different little plot line, but it has the same ending. Expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Why? Because there'll be many people that are Christian in name only. Just like Ahab was a Jew in name only. He is, by all appearances from the scripture, he is not part of the promised children of Israel. He is waiting in Hades for the lake of fire. Because they do not love the truth. Do you guys love the truth? See, if there were any prophets that loved the truth, like Micaiah, he loved the truth, and so the demons could whisper to him all day long. But he's not going to get away from me, demons. I know who you are. I know the real voice of God, and I'm not going to tell stories just to keep a job. I don't care if they slap me around and hate me, because I'm going to teach the truth. Some will depart. Latter times, so if prophets today, pastors, prophets, whatever today, are departing from the truth, does that mean we're in the latter times? Well, it goes on to say, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot irons, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul identifies that one of the lies of demons is that they will be preventing leaders, because that was the context of the previous chapter. Leaders will be told, you can't get married. Has that happened? Yeah, it was happening over 1,000 years ago. So if we started the latter days back then we're closer to the latter days today. And this is proof positive, biblically, that the hierarchy of Catholicism is in direct opposition to the Word of God and is fingered as being a doctrine of demon, in the sense that you cannot be a church leader, priest in their case, if you are married. And the Bible says the reason why that's a doctrine of demon, because it's going to create hypocrisy. And as Dave Hunt's book, Woman Rides the Beast, documents voluminously, there was brothels under the Vatican. There was just a host of illegitimate children running around in Italy and Rome in the days of the Dark Ages of Europe, because it's not natural. God's Word says He created men and women that unless they're gifted, they should be together as husbands and wives. That's what God's Word says. So then when people say, well, to get really holy with God, really holy, you aren't married, but those passions are still there. And so then what happens? It breeds hypocrisy. And when then people see all the hypocrisy, they reject God because they think that's Christianity. And instead of just rejecting the false Christianity, they're rejecting the message of the gospel of Jesus. And Satan wins. See, hasn't that happened? How many of you have witnessed to people that have seen the hypocrisy that has flown through not just the Catholic Church, the Protestant professing Protestant church that's also steeped in hypocrisy in various different other ways today, but I have talked to so many dozens and dozens of people who reject the message because of the hypocrisy they've seen. And it's so tragic, and I try and get them around to the fact that Jesus isn't hypocritical, and the church and salvation is all about Jesus. And if it's warfare, if we're in a warfare and Satan is trying to keep you from believing in Jesus, isn't he going to bring enemy agents within the church, quotation marks, to create this facade that, and then bring in, boys being raped and women being, held in brothels and slavery underneath the Vatican and all. Wouldn't he do all that to make people go, forget all of those Christians? Wouldn't he do that? Yeah, he would do that. Because he hates you. He hates this world. He hates Jesus. He hates everything that is righteous. And that's why Paul is emphasizing to Timothy to encourage us, we true believers in Jesus, are supposed to serve God without hypocrisy. We are supposed to walk in holiness and godliness. It's a mystery. It's hard to do. We must strive for it, though, for the sake of other people who do not yet know our Jesus. So, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There are some people that say if you want to get really right with God, you've got to not eat certain foods. And when Jesus came, he erased all dietary law as far as how it applies to serving God. And for every creature, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the Bible says you are not going to go to hell for eating anything on this planet. The Jews were raised, if you eat pork or whatever, you have just violated the law of God. You are a lawbreaker, and you had to be concerned about whether you really love God. And what Jesus did is that was to keep the Jews alive. Now that I'm here, everybody's alive. You're not going to go to hell. You might go to heaven sooner by eating these things. We should increase our prayer life when we're eating certain kinds of food. It says here, all food is sanctified by just praying. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for sins and you've given me everlasting life. If what I'm about to eat will kill me, I'm so glad. I'm going to be with you. That's really how it's kind of sanctified. One time we went to this restaurant in Kenya that they have every African animal known to man, kosher and unkosher, and you eat until you're done. I want a little alligator. Can I get a slice of alligator? How about an ostrich? How about a zebra? How about this and that? And it's like time to pray and test the food. And I'm here a testimony that you can eat those things and live. A little while, anyway. Verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. If all pastors really took those instructions that Paul has given in the last couple chapters and truly made it a mission, the church would be strong. We would still be a strong church. And that's what Paul is saying. Timothy, you instill it in the pastors there in Ephesus. You instill it wherever you go, and the church will be strong. Verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness, which is a mystery, he said. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There's very few people that like exercise. There's some that do. They just love to exercise. Most people don't like to exercise at all. The ones that do, do it because they know it's good for them. They know the consequence of not exercising. You know, they get out of shape and all the other bad things that happen to them physically. And really, spiritual exercise is the same way. How many of us really, I just live to do it? To be honest, when I read the Word, sometimes it's just I know I need to read the Word. I know I've got to do this. I've got to, but it's not something that's just driving me every second. It's a hard thing, just like exercise is. And much like exercise, as soon as you've done it, you go, I'm so glad I did it. I feel so much better, physically and spiritually. The Bible makes that quite clear. But the difference is that, the people that really get into exercising their bodies really do so because they want to make the most of this life and act like that's all this life is about. I gotta be in shape. I gotta be buff. I gotta run a marathon and then I'll do a triathlon. Everybody's gonna know how great a shape I am and that'll give me great life in this world. But they die, don't they? They get old. They die. Jacqueline Lane proved that. I can remember as a little kid watching my mom work out to Jacqueline Lane, and he lasted a long time, but he died. And everybody's going to die. And what a tragedy if that's all that you live your life to do. And that's why Paul said, physical exercise is, it's good for you. But it's only a little bit of good. The real good is spiritual exercise. You start exercising yourself spiritually, you will enjoy this life much more because you will see God using you in spiritual ways. And when you see somebody become born again as a result of your exercise, being able to share the truth with somebody, and you see them come along, you see them fear God, you're going to have something much better than jumping jack feelings spiritually in your life. And when you're done exercising and you die in this world, you've just begun to live the rest of your eternal life in the presence of Jesus. You're not going to waste any time by spiritual exercise. It provides benefits now and forever. This, verse 9, godliness being profitable for all things, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. We want to do spiritual exercise to this end, he says. And I'm willing to do spiritual exercise even if people say I'm crazy for doing it, to this end, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What a powerful verse. Why do we do this, even though people reproach us for doing it? Because God is living. We trust in a living God, a God that has promised us life. And not only just for us, He died on that cross for every single soul I'll run into in my entire life. And especially He died for the ones that are going to believe. Now this is, again, my Calvinist friends will say that God only wants the chosen to be saved. He only died for the saved. And here I have Timothy saying, Paul saying to Timothy that Paul believed that Jesus died for all men, and especially the ones that believe, because they're the ones that are going to experience salvation, even though the others could have had it, but they rejected it. So That's what should motivate us to stay in shape spiritually, is all around us, people are dying. And really, it's not unlike the airline industry. How many of you have gone flying and, you know, you end up with a seat that's in the exit lane? You know, and nowadays you get a lecture from the flight attendants. They look at you and they go, "Are you in good enough shape? You can get that door open and help people out of here? Do you think you can do it?" Because if you say no, they move you. Because the exit lane has to be populated with people that are willing and able to get the door open so people can be safe. And that's really what our spiritual exercise is all about too. To be willing and able to get people off of this sinking ship. In the name of Jesus Christ, to direct them to the living God that can give them everlasting life. And if they all of a sudden realize, man, the ship is sinking, there's fires in the bilge, and the, you know, captain is drunk on the bridge, and how do I get off of the ship? And they look at us and we go, "Well, you know, I know I'm getting off the ship somehow, but I don't know what to tell you." What a tragedy that is. And that's really where many, many people live their life, their Christian life, and it's going to be tragic that they weren't able to help others along. These things command and teach, verse 11. Didn't say request and teach. Paul is saying, I command you to teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You are still young compared to the gray-haired guys, but they're detractions about you, the ones that will say, you know, you don't know enough, you're too green around the ears. Let your life show otherwise. And people will rebuke us for our walk with God and try and say we don't know what we're talking about and everything. What Paul would say to us is the same thing. Let your life deflect the detractions of others, that they don't find something, because youth with knowledge and devotion to Jesus beats gray-haired fools, and really is what Paul is saying. Till I come, give attention to, and this is so important, Paul is saying this is what a Christian who wants to be godly, wants to live a holy life, wants to work out spiritually, this is what they do. Till I come, give attention to reading. And it probably wasn't, you know, the tabloids, and you know, it was probably the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to exhortation, which is consoling and imploring. That word really means to console or implore people into a devotion to Jesus by context, and to doctrine. Doctrine is making sure that people understand the tenets of the faith which they are wanting to believe in. Now, it doesn't say, make sure you speak in tongues. Make sure you have a healing service every Saturday. Make sure. No, it's the Word of God that saves people. It is exhortation to following the Word of God that creates healthy sheep that can go on and lead others to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. You know, all the other stuff, the gifts of the Spirit, all this other stuff is really a blessing from God. But it's not the main mission of the church. It is a part of what the church is. But Paul is saying this is the most important thing. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. What do we get, you know, ask ourselves as Paul would write this letter? Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them. It appears that Timothy listened to Paul, again, as we've mentioned before, staying in Ephesus as the leader of the church there and dying in a final rebuke to the pagans that were living there when they killed him. So it appears that he devoted himself entirely to those things. Most people devote themselves today entirely to the world. Most devote themselves entirely to the world. I'd say most of us, we have percentages. You know, I got my life, I've got this and that. And certainly the Word of God says that we are to have families and do the things of family. But what's your real devotion? The heart devotion? Do you look at life and the things that are programmed in your calendar as how much of this is for life here, as if there's no afterlife, and how much is for life everlasting? And what Paul is saying is we should at least challenge ourselves with what is my life doing in the spiritual things that I'm exercising myself to live in. Take heed to yourself, verse 16, and to doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And some people look at what Paul's saying, that unless Timothy continues to do things, read the word, doctrine, that he won't be saved. And I don't think so. I think what Paul is saying is continue in them, for in doing those, not only will you be saved, but God will be able to use you to save others. And again, this is an anti-Calvinist verse. This is a verse that says our lives God wants to use to reach others. That there is an aspect of what we do. That it's not just a matter of God chose certain people and I'm going to force you to be a believer and I'm going to force these other people to be non-believers. It is a war. The minds, the where we want to go with our lives, all human beings, where we want to go with our lives is constantly being tested all day long, where God is trying to reach us with the truth, the light, the world, and the devil Satan is trying to reach us with a lie to go divert us away from the truth. There's a war for every soul, and that mind of which way I'm going to turn to be humble and go after God or to stay prideful and live in my own life is something that I'm doing, and Paul spent his life indeed, and in his exhortation to others, to try and talk them into life. And we are supposed to do that too. Timothy was supposed to do it, so that others could be saved and led away from the lies that they're following, so that they could have faith. Does that mean that I'm responsible for people getting saved? Absolutely not. Does that change the fact that God knows who's going to believe and who's not? No, He knows. He stands outside of time. He's already seen everybody that's going to be saved and not saved. But He's given us the mission to live our lives in a way that others, not just myself, but that others could hear the truth. Chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So you as one of the pastors, and actually the pastor over all the pastors in Ephesus, the way church history has it, he said, in dealing with young women and mothers and everything, do everything with purity. Make sure that there's no immorality going on in your conduct as a pastor. Honor widows who are really widows. Honor means, in the Greek language, that the word behind that means financially taking care of. So, he's saying in verse 3, financially take care of widows who are really widows, and then the rest of this section that we're going to conclude with defines who widows are. And it's not just anybody that's a widow. It says in verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home, and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So Paul is now telling the church, this is the requirement for the church, the funds that have been devoted to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus, should they be used for every person that has lost their husband and is now a widow. And Paul says, not if they have children and grandchildren. Do not use the funds that were devoted to spreading the gospel for taking care of widows if they have children and grandchildren, because that's what they're supposed to do. And so that's something that we should all look at as our, and it's something, that has been corrupted in our society with the Social Security system, because the government has forced us into this mode, hey, give into this system and we, the government, will be the god to take over your parents and to get them out of our lives and move them off to someplace else. And how tragic, because had that not happened by the government, really, this this progressive liberal government mindset is truly at its roots anti-God, anti-scripture. And it has destroyed the family, because fathers and grandfathers were a lot more involved in making sure their children and grandchildren were growing up to be respectful, hardworking people when they knew they're going to get old someday and it's going to be them taking care of them. And now it's like, oh, I don't have to worry about that. I'm going to get taken care of by the government. And that concept has truly led to our demise. We haven't experienced the full weight of it yet, but many are saying it's going to come soon. But so in the same way, the church, Paul is basically saying the church is not to be the provider for people. It is family that is supposed to be the provider for people. Now, she who is really a widow, meaning she has lost her husband and she has no children, a widow that is supposed to be taken care of and left alone, no family, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Now, that one is really a widow. That is somebody to take care of. That she is, I have, you know, Paul, Timothy, I lost my husband. There is no unemployment, Social Security. Ellen and I, there's nothing. I have no children. For whatever reason, they're dead or never had one. And I just want to serve the church. I'm here to serve the church. I'm not asking for a handout. I'm going to serve day and night, ministering in whatever way you would have. And Paul says praying all day long is a great ministry for the church. Must be important prayer for the church. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, verse 6. And these things command that they may be blameless. In other words, if somebody is just saying, okay, I'm on the dole, the church is taking care of me, I've lost my family, but I'm going to just do whatever, then what Paul is saying is the church should not be taking care of those widows. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And this isn't just talking about widows, it's talking about, again, men. What are men supposed to do? Our curse is to take care of the families. The Bible says that we men should be, as much as we are physically, mentally able to take care of our families, that's our responsibility. And I have known many people that, you know, the term deadbeat husband should never be applied to a professing Christian. We should be doing whatever it takes, instead of, you know, and again, I just, in another situation, professing believer, hooked up with somebody that, you know, sitting around doing computer games all day long. Yeah, I'm checking out jobs on the net, but not pounding the pavement to go get them and all that stuff. It's, you know, destroying the family. And Paul says, you're worse than an unbeliever. Because you haven't even taken the commission that God has given us as men with any importance. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number of those provided for, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Wow, that's a very spiritual woman. And Paul is saying, and I think it's, we don't know what the funds were like in those days. We don't know. But Paul is, I think, establishing the fact that church funds should not be to take care of all the problems in the world, because just like the government's found out, there's not enough trillions of dollars to do it. And if the church were truly just about taking care of things that should be more of a family issue, then there would be no spreading of the gospel. The truth is lost. The pillar and light of the truth is lost. The country goes, the church goes, the country goes, the world goes. And what's the true mission of a government? The true mission of the government is to protect us, right? But what we're being told is we're not going to be able to do that anymore because we've got trillions of debt. Trillions of dollars of debt. Why? Because we tried to take care of all the problems in the world. The problems of the breakup of the family. And so the mission of the nation is lost. to protect and give its citizens peace, because we started going off on things that should have been the family, the strength of the family. And the church, the same thing. The mission of the church would be lost if we're doing that. Now, James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, that you take care of the widow and the orphan. It does say that. Paul is adding the requirement to it, if that's what's absolutely, completely necessary, and then not as a handout. It is to be a job. That woman then is to be working for the ministry of the church. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And it must have been the faith of, you know what, I will serve the church. I'm going to live the rest, you know, in exchange for the church ministering to me, I'm going to be serving the church and I'm going to commit my life to it. And then, but what they're really doing is looking for a husband in the midst of that, and then quickly they depart from what they had committed to as part of the ministry. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, to not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. And what does the Bible teach, really? Idle in every way, idleness is the devil's playground. And could we say the same thing about the welfare system of the country? The exact same thing about the welfare of the country. We could have applied this in any way. Don't just, you know, you say you're going to work for it, but actually you're going to just sit around from house to house, do nothing, collect a check, and bankrupt the country because you don't want to actually do anything. So let them, you know, don't take care of them. They'll figure it out. They'll go out and find something that they'll do within a family situation so that we don't waste the finances of the church, is what Paul is saying. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry. So I guess less than 60 younger widows defined. Bear children, if they still can, or take care of the ones of the man that's marrying her. Manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. And really, in context with what he's been saying, to just chase any guy that'll give them a roof over their head, even if they're not a believer. Because if it's from Satan, it's a non-believer. And Paul might, you know, again, Paul is probably speaking to a very specific set of circumstances that were happening in the city of Ephesus, a city full of immorality, a city full, culturally in the past, of going after all the idols of the world, great as Diana of the Ephesians, which, you know, was a multi-breasted idol in a city, and all their idols, little shrines they made, were all into immorality. And you know what? They're going to go right back into the world. And some of them have already done it. They take the money from the church until they find a guy somewhere that'll put a roof over their head and take them in, marriage, no marriage, whatever, and then we've wasted all that. So let's just make sure somebody that's already totally into Jesus. A lot of people profess Jesus even in our day, and I'm sure a lot of people were professing Jesus back then. And Paul was telling Timothy, you can tell the ones that are really into it. The ones that are into Jesus, they're going to hang in there, and they're going to be serving in the ministry. But the other ones, be careful. Verse 16, our concluding verse, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let, you know, families take care of your problems so that the church can truly minister to those that absolutely have no family, no way of being provided for, and I think, you know, without him saying it, but meant, and so that the mission of the church can continue. Because the next section of Scripture, he says, let the elders who rule, the pastors who rule, well be counted worthy, which is, again, physically provided for, double honor. Because they're teaching the doctrines of the church. They're getting the Word of God out. So, again, this is a section of Scripture that's written mostly for the church, but it applies to us. And the things to just really emphasize in this is we're in a spiritual war. And it's so tragic to me to see so often that the battles are lost in people's minds, because you can just see the devil talking about the lusts of the world. And, you know, go back with your boyfriend that's, you know, just crazy. And you can almost just sense the sulfur in the air when you talk to some people. And you just almost wish you could somehow restrain them. But Jesus has never restrained anybody except with his exhortation, his imploring us to walk in his way. And he needs us to be his spokesman to that end. He needs his word to flow through us without hypocrisy, in vessels that are committed to godliness, committed to holiness, so that when people are listening to us, they don't go, "What a hypocrite, why should I even listen to this guy?" So that they can hear the truth, and for the humble, the ones that know their life is messed up and know there must be an answer, and that answer must be Jesus, they can hear it, receive it, and get saved themselves. That is what we're supposed to do. And, you know, is that the majority opinion of the so-called prophets and religious people of the world today? No, it's very seldom talked about anymore. Things like holiness, godliness, turning away from sin, fleeing from hypocrisy. But it is what Paul taught Timothy to emphasize in his own ministry in his day. And so I'm going to do the same thing, not me, but just emphasize. That's what Jesus said. The gospel of grace and mercy taught by Paul was also a gospel of guys and girls, men and women. Let's suck it up for Jesus. Let's do some spiritual jumping jacks to stay in shape, so that when we find ourselves on the aisle in a crashing plane, that we can spiritually direct them to the exit to get safe. Because that's what God has left us here to do. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus and given us a way to have life and filled us with the Spirit that we can know is a down payment. We can sense you living inside of us, your resurrected life, and giving us a conscience that lets us realize that the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And we just so desire, Lord, that if the Holy Spirit just is whispering, we pray that he would shout at us, and that, God, we would die to ourselves, our own weaknesses in the areas that we want to spiritually become strong, that we would trust in you and be used of you, God, and to sense the joy and the peace of living a committed life. Father, I thank you for these saints. I pray that you would, in your Spirit, just convict them in anything, Lord, that you're wanting to do in their life, and give them such encouragement for those things you've already done in their life. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. We shall see the King. Amen. I love that song. It's really going to happen. We're really going to see Him. It's going to be such an amazing day. Could be coming soon. God bless you. Keep you in His care until we meet again. May His grace and mercy be upon your family as He leads you and guides you by His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.